the Word of God is bigger than the person who presents it. And Paul said to the Corinthians, what is Paul, what is Apollos, what is Cephas? Just ministers through whom the Word of God came. It might sound a little bit cheeky, but let's paraphrase it. What is Tim? What is Lloyd? What is Geraint? What is Peter? What is Phil? Waiters, literally, brought you the Word of God. So that's what I'm going to do this evening from Isaiah chapter 4. Now, the context of this chapter is chapter 3, where God has said, I am removing your leaders. He removes from Jerusalem unworthy leaders. He removes from Jerusalem everything that would have been a cause of false trust. And he takes it away. He actually removed things that were harmful, like the soothsayer and the enchanter, the occult practitioners and all those things, because God's people were trusting in the wrong things. And of course, in chapter 4, God brings the other side to this picture, because he says, in that day, what day? In the day that he removes all other objects of trust, he is going to set up his leader, the rightful person who we are to trust in. The ways of God are very, very mysterious and wonderful. I've been looking at the prophecy of Ezekiel, for example, and there's a whole section there which nobody bothers to read. It's oracles against Ammon and Moab and Philistia and Tyre and Egypt. There's something running through them, because Philistia was a cruel avenger. God doesn't like that. He'll judge Philistia. Moab and Ammon were gloaters. They saw Jerusalem being suffering, and they gloated at the destiny of Jerusalem. And all the nations had something which justified God's judgment. Until you come to Egypt. And there's four chapters or so about Egypt. And God said, I'm going to judge you, Egypt, because you're there. And that sounds strange. But you know why God judged Egypt? Because Egypt was there as an object of trust for the Israelites. And God said to the Israelites, I don't want you to trust in Egypt. Therefore, I will take Egypt away. I will take you into Babylon, where you will learn not to commit idolatry anymore. And so that's what God did. He took away all things. Same thing here. In Isaiah 3, God takes away the immature leaders, who were the oppressive leaders, who were the proud and indulgent leaders. And instead, he installs his branch. In that day, the branch of the Lord. What a contrast that is. We are now entering into an oracle of redemption. We're going to touch on the Exodus, because did you notice the reference as the scriptures are read to the cloud and the fire? Those are all alluding to the Exodus. Redemption. And redemption is the focal point. Now, the branch of the Lord, the word branch, a very interesting word. It's not really an accurate picture if you're thinking of a limb of a tree. Because this Hebrew word means a shoot, a sprout, something coming from the ground, a branch, something that has its own life within it. That's the essence of the word. Something which actively sprouts, something which has intrinsic to it the energy of life. And what about our Lord Jesus Christ then, Messiah? What does the scripture say about him? In him was life. And the life was the light of men. But in him was life, deposited in him as a reservoir for all people was life. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus Christ is the life. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory. So if you're focusing on Jesus Christ tonight, you're focusing on the right person. Thought I'd just say something positive to you. You've come out on this foggy evening. Good. I trust that your focus will be on Jesus Christ. In whom is life? That's the word for sprout. I read a nice commentary as I was preparing for this. I read the commentaries after I've done my own study just to check out what somebody else might say. And there's another phrase here that describes our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only the branch of the Lord in whom is life, but he is the fruit of the land, it says. The fruit of the land will be the pride and honor of the survivors in Israel. They're going to look to their Messiah as the branch and the fruit. The sprout and the fruit, the end result. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. And Jesus himself said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it will stay alone, but if it dies in the ground, it will bear much fruit. And so here we have someone, God's leader, in whom is the energy of eternal life. So much so that the gospel can be announced in these terms. He who has the Son has what? Life. You couldn't say that if life wasn't in him in the first place. That's the rationale for not trusting in religious practices, but in a person called Jesus Christ. The branch, the sprout, the shoot of Jesse, in whom is life. And the one in whom, when we receive, brings forth fruit in our lives. Isaiah said later, he will grow up before the Lord as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Jesus owed nothing of his nourishing essence to the environment around him. He was fruitful even in a dry place. If you're trusting in him, you're trusting in the right person. And God says that the future of fruitfulness depends on his Messiah, the branch. If you're interested in following this through, you will find that three prophets in the Old Testament prophesy Jesus in terms of the branch. Isaiah twice, Jeremiah twice, and Zechariah twice. And Isaiah talks in terms of the glory and the beauty and the fruitfulness of the branch of the Lord. Jeremiah will talk about David's righteous branch. And he says, when David's righteous branch comes, the people will dwell in righteousness and safety. And Zechariah talks about a man who is the servant of the Lord, the man whose name is the branch. You've got the branch of the Lord, you've got David's righteous branch, you've got the man whose name is the branch. Now, as you study the Old Testament, there you've got the emphasis on Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the focus of our attention. Now, that's all very well, but what is this branch going to do? What can be said about him that makes him special? Well, it says here that in that day the branch of the Lord will be two things, beautiful and glorious. Now, as far as Jesus is concerned, physically, I believe there was no physical beauty that marked him out as a special person. He was not a pin-up person. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him, says the prophet. He is despised and rejected by men. But what does it mean when it says he is beautiful? Well, the idea is something that was noticed and prominent and conspicuous because of its attractiveness. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory that didn't belong simply to him as a man, but glory as of the Son who came from the Father. And John says, we saw it. And what was your impression, John, of the glory that you saw in Jesus Christ? Full, he says, full. Full of grace and truth. Law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Beautiful. Glorious. This is a splendor that has body, depth, and solidity. I'm going to give you a little illustration of what I mean by this. Paul would say in Colossians, in Christ, in the Messiah, is hidden treasure. In Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Does that remind you of a parable that Jesus told? I'll remind you of the parable. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure that a man found that was hidden in a field. There you have the same concept, hidden treasure. In Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When people looked at Jesus Christ, they looked at him as like a field. And they thought, oh, just a nice field, green field, just like any other field, just like any other teacher. Until somebody discovered something about that field that was deep and solid and gave it meaning, had depth. And that was treasure below the surface. And when the man found there was treasure below the surface, he sacrificed all else and said, I've got to get that field. And the branch of the Lord is beautiful and glorious. And faith, you see, I've often wondered, how does faith come to us? Yes, faith is the gift of God. How does God give us that faith? I tell you how he does it. He does it through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. especially the word, marginal reading, concerning Christ. You hear the word about Jesus Christ, and there happens to be a drawing power. You say, ah, he is different. He is unique. He is deep. He is beautiful. He is glorious. Well, that's something about our Lord Jesus Christ. And this person is the person who is Messiah, man and God, the branch, the fruit of the land. And he does something. And I want you to grasp hold of this. This is what Messiah will do. He will do two things. First of all, he will make his people holy by cleansing them. Now, you might, if your focus is on yourself, you might not believe this when I announce it, but that's what Messiah does. He transforms people by washing them. Because it says here, in that day the branch of the Lord will be glorious. In what day? When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. God's work is a transforming work. God does not take a poor sinner and give him a theoretical salvation. God takes a poor sinner and transforms him. He does it. I can't do it. No pastor can do it. But Messiah Jesus can and does. And we have to recognize, you see, that we need that cleansing, and we do. By nature, we do. R.C. Sproul says that the problem is that God's nature is holy and ours is not. And we get used to our nature as if it is the norm. But what is usual is not normative. In a world that was full of disease, a healthy man would be unusual but not abnormal. Jesus was unusual, but he was not abnormal. We tend to confuse our terms, don't we? To God, the Holy One is normal. Because God is holy. And he is the norm. And what God wants to do, if you were reading a theological textbook now, this would be one of the communicable attributes of God. Forget that phrase. What it means is that just as we can be partakers of his love, we can also be partakers of his holiness. We cannot be partakers of his knowledge, his all-knowingness, or his omnipresence, or things like that, or omnipotence, but we can be partakers of his holiness. And he does this by cleansing. I had a golden retriever once. Lovely dog. Deserves remembering. Sophie, her name was. She was a wise dog. I used to tell my church members that if all my church members, if all they were like my dog, I'd have no problems at all. But Sophie was still a dog. And one day we were, at Christmas time, my youngest son decided he wanted to see if Sophie appreciated the aftershave that they bought for me for a Christmas present. Those of you who got dogs know what's coming next. That a normally placid dog went berserk. The dog didn't like the smell of brute aftershave. Do you know what smells the dog likes? Nose first into a cow part, or rotting compost, or manure of some sort. Even a nice dog. Now, in the interests of domesticity, I didn't want a smelly dog wandering around the house. She could go anywhere in the house she wanted if she was clean. Those are my terms. Am I being unreasonable or not? Sophie, you can come into the house as long as you have the hose on you first. Do you know the dog quivered and shivered as if I was beating her? Why? Because a dog's nature is not interested in that sort of cleansing. Now project the analogy upwards. We can't stand the holiness of God. It's just in our nature. We have got used to a world where people glorify anything that challenges God. And you dare not say anything about it, otherwise you are going to be in trouble with them. When you get older, you begin not to care about it, actually. You've got very little to lose, but it's a big threat. Moral and spiritual disease has infected us, and we are so used to it now that we don't think we need to change. But our society and we are infected by the moral disease called sin. We hate the light. Because of man's evil deeds, we don't want to come to the light. I'm looking at Hala now, and I remember the story I told you this morning. Before she puts her hand up and tells you missed out the story, I listened to John Lennox the other day. Just a little anecdote. You might like this. They asked Stephen Hawking what he thought of religion. And Stephen Hawking said, religion is a fairy story for people who are afraid of the dark. On the same program, they asked John Lennox, what do you think of atheism? You know what he said? Listen to this. This is good. Atheism is a fairy story for people who are afraid of the light. I couldn't put it better myself. People are afraid of the light. Eternal light, eternal light. How pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear that burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, for they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear that uncreated being. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, the Holy Spirit's energies, and advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night may dwell with the eternal light through the eternal love. And God is interested in making us partakers of his holiness, so that everyone in Zion will be called holy when the Lord has cleansed them. And so we come to the New Testament. There's lots that I could say about this. See, when I start to preach and enjoy myself, I have to remind myself, be merciful. But let's just focus on John's letter. How do you get the assurance of the cleansing of the blood of Christ? Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now that chapter, John 1 John 1, says our message is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the whole point is that, and if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So there we are, you can't compromise on the holiness of God, and you can't cover up the sinfulness of man. So how are we going to have fellowship with the holy God? Well, there are two statements there. If we confess our sins, and you can only confess what you know and are aware of, but if you confess your sins to God, he is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. For the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You can only confess what you are aware of, but there is stuff in me that I am not aware of. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin will find mercy of the Lord. And so a spirit of judgment, a spirit of justice, a spirit of burning comes. He thoroughly purges floor. Jesus loved sinners and tax collectors and the outcasts, but don't be a Pharisee in the presence of Jesus Christ. Pharisees got the lashing of his tongue. Lord, you are like, he said to the religious elite of the day, you're like tombs full of dead men's bones. And he said, you look all right on the outside, but inside you are full of corruption. Now, was he just enjoying beating them? No, this was a spirit of justice and burning. And it's uncomfortable when God comes to the daughters of Zion and says, I'm going to wash away your filth. But the washing is real. Next time you wash your hands, go out into the garden, get them muddy with the earth, and then just hold them under running water, and you can see the dirt being washed away. And forgiveness of sins is a removal of the dirt from you. A real removing of the dirt. And so much so that Paul can tell the Corinthians, he says, look, don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Unwashed people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But, listen to this, you were washed, that's a moral term. You were sanctified, that's a spiritual term. You were justified, that's a legal term. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So what God does through Jesus is to come and with a spirit of burning expose our sins and say, now, you can be washed from all of that. Washed. And he does that, you see, by getting us forgiven and united in Jesus, so that the Holy Spirit indwells us and makes us uncomfortable about our sin. Jesus does something for us on the cross, so that the Holy Spirit might do something in us and make us holy. Don't be afraid of that word. This morning, Tim was talking to us about the proof of faith, and here's another verse that goes with that. Titus 2, verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's what the branch will do. He'll make his people holy by cleansing them. So, next time you, as a believer, are convicted by the Holy Spirit that what you've done is wrong, confess it immediately to the Lord and receive his cleansing. There's a second work of God here. He will provide protection with his presence. The branch of the Lord is the Messiah who brings God's personal presence to his people. And all of this is in those analogies of the Exodus. When God went before his people in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night and protected his people. And the theme of the Exodus permeates all of the Bible. It's there in the book of Exodus. It's here in Isaiah. Isaiah will talk about, you are the Lord who parted the sea. It's there in Isaiah. When Moses and Elijah come on the Mount of Transfiguration, what did they talk to Jesus about? Luke will tell us. They talked about his decease. Greek word, his exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And you come right through the redemptive theme of the New Testament to the book of Revelation, and people struggle with the imagery of the book of Revelation, but it's all to do with the Exodus, it's deliverance. Who is in charge? Is it the beast, the Roman emperor, who's a picture of Pharaoh, or is it Jesus? Pharaoh was the oppressor in the Old Testament, and there's an oppressor there in the book of Revelation. No, the people who are followers of the Lamb was in the Exodus. The people who are followers of the Lamb sing the song of Moses and the Lamb by the crystal sea. All of that is Exodus, the Red Sea. Who is in charge? God's redemptive plan is in charge. And that's why I believe that Christian people today need to be encouraged in their God and in Messiah Jesus, the anointed one of God. Because if we are believers in him, we do not want to be intimidated by a world that has rejected him. God loves the world, yes. But the world is passing away. The world is in rebellion against God. And we do not want to sacrifice anything of our inheritance out of fear to a world that won't believe in him in any case because they love their sin. Well, Exodus tells us this, that guidance and protection come from the smoke and the fire. By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, so they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. When they needed guidance, God said, I'm going to guide you. But what if you're attacked by the enemy? Well, Exodus 14 says, then the angel of God who had been traveling in front of Israel's army withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. If you're attacked from behind, the God who is guiding you becomes the God who protects you. I hope you believe that. And so Exodus is a picture of redemption. And in Jesus Christ we are redeemed. And there's a third word here, talks about not only the cloud and the smoke and the fire, but there will be a shelter, he says. A shelter. Now, later on in the prophecy, he will say, a man will be a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. This is another allusion to the fact that the natural elements that are going to oppress you, you will be protected from them. A refuge. We all need a refuge. And the good news is that Jesus Christ is that refuge. I don't want to be morbid, and I'm not being morbid, but I don't think the time to prepare for your death is 5 minutes before you die. You repair your roof when the weather is fine. And this message is powerful in the moment of your death. Man will be a refuge. If this fails me, I'm sunk. I have to say this. I've got no plan B. Trusting in Jesus Christ, I've put all my eggs in one basket, if you like. Because this is God saying, Messiah watches over you. Psalm 121, verses 5 to 6. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. God in Messiah protects and guides you. Sometimes we don't know what is happening. Need we know? All we need to do is to trust him. That's all we need to do, to trust him. So what have I said tonight? God's leader, beautiful and glorious, hidden depths in him is life. He does two things. He makes the people holy by washing them. He makes the people safe with his presence. That is the announcement tonight about Messiah Jesus. Let's have a prayer first. Then we're going to sing a hymn of worship where we'll put this into praise. Let's pray. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you will clinch your word in each heart and mind. That what you say, we will not question. But what we say, what you say, we will want to happen in our hearts. And so we give you the praise unto you, who has loved us and washed us from sin. And to you be the glory forever. Amen.